You would take a copy of the scriptures that you have, and I'm going to give you a last-minute course correction here. I want to ask you to turn, if you take one of the provided Bibles, to page 964, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We are going to be referencing the book of Job. That's the series that we're in right now. But I'm actually going to be looking at primarily this passage from 2 Corinthians. And so while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which is page 964 on the provided Bible, I just want to encourage you again to consider the ministry of the Parks family. They're bumping up against an April 15th deadline at which they need 50% of their support so they can continue to the next level of their training. And I believe, Mike, y'all at 44%? Is that where you are? So they need another 6% so they can get to where they need to be. And I will confess, when I heard they were going to Tasmania, you know who I thought of. I'm dating myself. The Tasmanian devil, right? What an image of someone who needs the gospel, right? The Tasmanian. See, the ones that are, you know, my generation getting that. But I don't know if the younger generations have seen Looney Tunes. If you've not seen Looney Tunes, Kevin Epperson can help you out. So we are, again, our series is in Job, but this morning we're considering 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read for us verses 3 through 11, and it'll become obvious why this is an appropriate passage in our series. If you would you stand as I read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray again as we do every week. Help us. Help us to understand and apply your word. We pray that you'd be brought much glory through this sermon, that joy would be brought to your people through this message, and that salvation would come to the lost. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. If I dated myself through a Looney Tunes reference, I'll date myself again by referencing a film that came out in 1984. A remake was made in 2010. I never saw the remake, but the film I'm referring to is The Karate Kid, or Karate Kid. Hopefully you're aware of the story. If you're not, I'm going to refresh your memory. It's kind of this classic story, kind of a Rocky-esque. Again, that's another dated reference, I realize. But it's sort of this, you know, underdog to champion type story, right? These type of stories are just all over films. And the story in brief, a young boy, his name is Daniel, and he wants to be trained in karate. And there's a Japanese man he meets named Mr. Miyagi, who's going to train him so that he can meet his nemesis in an upcoming tournament, a karate tournament. He's got these bullies that are after him. And so that's the way he's going to meet them and defeat them. And so he's all excited. Mr. Miyagi is going to teach him karate. And so he shows up, Mr. Miyagi's home, bright, very early in the dark one morning, expecting to learn how to punch and how to kick. And instead, if you've seen the film, if you know the story, Mr. Miyagi has him waxing these vintage cars he owns. And you remember, it's wax on and wax off. Remember, wax on, wax off. That's how you do it, Daniel-san. So Daniel's out there waxing cars. Okay, maybe next day. He shows up the next day. All right, I'm ready to learn karate. I'm ready to learn how to punch and kick, defeat my enemies. He said, no, what we're going to do today, I may have these out of order, we're going to paint the fence, you know. on and off, brushstroke down, brushstroke up, all so forth. Certain way, do it this way. Okay. So he works from sun up to sundown. Okay, he shows up the next day. Okay, this is the day I'll learn how to fight. He says, no, you're going to sand the deck. And Mr. Miyagi's got this beautiful backyard. He's got this deck that goes everywhere. And he's sanding the deck with one hand and sanding it with another. And so finally, after several days of this type of forced labor, as Daniel sees it, he just erupts in rage to Mr. Miyagi. I thought I was going to learn karate, and all you've made me your slave. What's the point of all this? And then one of the classic scene in film is that Mr. Miyagi shows him really what he's been teaching him is muscle memory. And really those are the basis for karate moves. And he has been teaching him karate, but in this unorthodox way. Now, I have no idea how accurate that is. We've got some martial arts people in the room. They'd probably say it's all Hollywood, you know, hooey. That's fine. That's not, I tell you that story to draw your attention to that frustration that Daniel felt. What are you doing? Why am I doing this? This seems crazy. What does this have to do with my situation? That's the frustration that sufferers feel, is it not? In the middle of suffering, in the middle of hardship and pain and disappointment, God, what are you doing? What possible reason or purpose could you have in bringing this into my life? This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What reason could you have for bringing such trial and hardship? And we're in the middle of a series on the book of Job, which, as you probably know, deals with the context, the issue of suffering. We've seen that in Job's life. He's suffered greatly. He's suffered intensely. He's lost his family. He's lost his riches, his livelihood, his resources. His wife hates him. He has these friends, and they're good friends. They're well-intentioned friends, and they show up to bring him comfort. But their counsel's not that helpful. He has suffered greatly. And one thing that we're told in the book of Job is the reason he's suffering, the reason he's not suffering, let's put it that way, because of his sin. The opposite is the case. Job is described in that book as a man of great righteous character. And last week when we were in the book of Job, as we made our way to chapter 19, we saw that Job was just kind of left with nothing else but to declare his faith, really in the gospel. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will see him in my flesh, is what he said. It was this declaration that echoes through time of his hope in Christ ultimately. That's who his Redeemer is. Well, we're going to fast forward a bit in the book of Job. Job and his friends continue their discussion, their dialogue in chapters 20 through 31. And we get to hear again from Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, these three friends. And we continue to hear them argue that God is just, he's holy. And so, Job, if you're suffering, you must have done something. If you just repent, everything will turn out roses. My summary of what they say at times. But then we get to chapter 32. And here another friend arrives, and he's a young man by the name of Elihu. I want to read for you chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. Well, that's why when the bulletin was put together on Tuesday of this week, you can see the title that's printed there, An Angry Young Man, as we looked at Elihu. But as you read Elihu and his words, and his words are recorded in chapters 32 through 37. And for a young guy, he's pretty wordy. Chapter 32, basically 32, a summary of is, hey, Job, I'm about to say something. That's what chapter 32 almost amounts to. And then he says it. But he has some good things. He has some bad things. But one thing Elihu says that's worth filing away and worth understanding and worth digging into are these words in chapter 36, verse 15, where Elihu says, he, referencing God, delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. I'll read that again. Job 36, 15. God delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. In other words, God uses suffering. God uses difficulty. And the question before us then is, how? How does God open the ear by adversity? When suffering is occurring, Elihu is saying, school's in session. But what are we supposed to learn? As we ask, what could God possibly be teaching? Because here's the reality. We've said it before, but let's just say it again. All of us will suffer. Many here, the majority of us perhaps, are suffering. But all of us will suffer. It's a fallen world. And Johnny Erickson Tada has this to say in her book, When God Weeps. The Bible could be no clearer. God does ask His children of every nation and walk of life to suffer. Only two places on this planet are exempt. A few acres in Southern California and a few in Florida, both run by a friendly talking mouse who wears suspenders. Well, I want us to look to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to see the reasons that God has for our suffering. There are five purposes that we're going to go through rather quickly. And I've been helped this morning as I picked up a book off my shelf that I hadn't looked at in some time. It's the author is Ligon Duncan. He happened to be one of my professors in seminary. And the book is entitled, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? That's been a helpful book to look at God's purposes for suffering. But as we look at this passage before us, what are five purposes God could have in our suffering? And the first is this, so that we might know, love, and treasure Jesus more. One of the first purposes we can see is so that we might know, love, and treasure Jesus more. 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about suffering. Paul's suffering. In fact, the fact that Paul suffered earned him some criticism from potential hearers. You know, how could this guy be an apostle and be a follower of Christ and yet he suffer like this? Now, that's what we see in this letter. It was a troubled church in Corinth. A lot of division, a lot of problems. But look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Paul affirms that God is a God of comfort in the midst of suffering, in the midst of affliction. And I believe that what Paul is implying here is that through his suffering, he got to know that firsthand. It was through his suffering he got to know the heart of God, the heart of his Savior, that he was a God of compassion, of mercy. The word for comfort here is literally the word for encourage or to call alongside, if you were to break down the Greek term. That's what God does, he says, Paul says, in suffering. He consoles. He encourages. And I believe that Paul is showing us that suffering is a means to know Jesus, to know him more deeply. He really spells this out in Philippians. Let me read for you a few verses from chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. He goes on to say that he suffers that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Well, here's the question then. Well, how does suffering help us treasure and know Christ more? One way is suffering will make you pray. Nothing will make you pray like suffering and trial and hardship. I mean, James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Because suffering calls you to cry out to God. Suffering will get you to pull out your Bible and to scour the Scriptures for promises. You'll look to the Psalms for language on how to pray God's words back to Him. As we noted last week, suffering and trial just strip away what's unimportant and point us back to Jesus. Suffering will have you say the words of Peter. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, when a number of people had heard his words and had left, and Jesus turns to the 12 and says, well, basically, are you guys going to run off too? Are you going to leave me? And Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. That's what suffering does. It causes you to respond like that. Lord, where else am I going to turn? I like the way Johnny says that suffering keeps swelling our feet so earth's shoes won't fit. Suffering keeps swelling our feet so earth's shoes won't fit. You see, suffering, your suffering, has a purpose. There is a purpose. One is to draw you closer to Jesus, that you might value Him and treasure Him and know Him more. I'll give you a second reason this morning. Another purpose for suffering is it so that we can have a ministry to fellow sufferers. So that we can have a ministry to fellow sufferers. I mean, that reason just jumps out at us. Look at verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that, purpose clause, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God will send suffering in your life and in my life so that you'll draw comfort from Him and then you'll give it to others. So you need to realize that your suffering is itself a ministry. Your suffering is itself a ministry. It has the purpose for greater ministry. Your illness, your grief, your relational pain and struggle, your financial hardship, your parenting challenges, your losses, your crosses, all have a way, a purpose of God to equip you for a future ministry. Now, you've seen this. You've seen this. When you've gone through a hard time, you look for people who've gone through something similar. I know. That's what I do. When I'm going through something difficult, I rack my brain. Who do I know that's been through something like this that I can call and I can talk to, that I can get some perspective? Notice how Paul says in verse 4 that we are enabled to comfort those who are in any, literally all affliction. In other words, no matter what you're going through, no matter what your hard time is, every conceivable form of suffering has an opportunity for future ministry as you draw on the comfort of God by His Spirit and through His people and through His Word that you can offer to others. And this is an implicit argument why you need the church, why Lone Ranger Christianity is so self-destructive. You need the body. You need to be connected. You need a place to be ministered to, and you need a place to plug in so that you can have a ministry. You need to make efforts at connection, and we as a church need to make efforts at reaching out and to be aware when we're finding ourselves comfortable in our little circle of friends, and we see those who are on the fringes of this body and this fellowship. How can we reach out to them and build relationships? Again, it's why one reason why we do AWOL. Look, we're not looking for reasons to stress people out and making sandwiches on a Sunday morning. That's not the point at all. We want to give you opportunity to build relationships so that eventually these moments of ministry, these opportunities will come. So purposes for suffering, knowing Jesus more deeply, having a ministry opportunity in the lives of others. Thirdly, another purpose God has is so that we'll grow in perseverance, we'll grow in stick-to-itiveness. Look at verses 6 and 7. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Did you hear that language? Paul references how the suffering of the Corinthians will result in their perseverance as they patiently endure. And Paul references such perseverance again in verse 10 as he says, He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. Hear that voice of confidence? On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. And be reminded that hope in the Bible is not this, we said it over and over and over, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. This kind of almost wishful thinking. Hope in the Scriptures is confident expectation. Suffering produces character and perseverance. I mean, Paul says this plainly in Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God wishes to use your suffering in mind to strengthen our faith and our confidence. So as we experience trials and hardship, we're afforded that opportunity to see God be faithful to us, and our confidence grows. Listen to Ligon Duncan. If we're going to benefit most from our suffering, we will approach our suffering as good soldiers would approach war. We need to consider it our job, not a surprise, not an interruption, to prepare for suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. We've got enough military folk in here who, when they recall their basic training or officer training or their time at the academy in their early days there, or other military folk, I don't imagine you remember some of that stuff with great fondness, right? A drill instructor was not your favorite person, I would imagine. They made life hard and miserable, and one of the reasons is because we got to make it hard for you now so that it will prepare you hopefully one day when you get yourself in actual conflict. And so suffering is there to give us that preparation for stick-to-itiveness, for persevering. I mean, look how Paul described his own suffering in verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's the Apostle Paul. It was more than I could handle. God does send you more than you can handle, but it's not more than He can handle. That's what you need to remember. Paul was overwhelmed. He despaired even of life itself, yet somehow God sustained him. He was trained for perseverance. His faith was strengthened for the next trial. That's what comes out in verse 10. "On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." The training had worked. He's persevering. So what are God's purposes in suffering? Let's review. Know Jesus more deeply. Be equipped to comfort others. Grow in our perseverance. Fourthly, another reason, another purpose for suffering is it's so that we will completely rely on God. We will completely rely on God. Again, we've already hinted at this already, but look at verse 9. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." That's why I pick on that statement, "Oh, God never sends you more than you can handle." Yes, He does, so that you'll rely on Him. That's what He does it for. You don't need to rely on yourself. That kind of attitude kind of suggests, "Oh, I can deal with this." And Paul says, "I had to learn the opposite lesson. I couldn't. I had to look to Him." Well, how do we rely on ourselves in the midst of suffering? Well, maybe we rely on our resources, our personality. We may think, "Well, I've got connections. If the worst happens, I can call this person to bail me out." We may think our bank account can handle anything, or "I just got this attitude. Look, you know, nothing's going to ruffle my feathers. Nothing's going to rock my world. I'll be able to talk my way, think my way, manipulate my way out of anything." I'll tell you, one of the biggest ways we rely on ourselves in the midst of suffering is this: worry and anxiety are how we rely on ourselves in suffering. How is that? You know what worry and anxiety is? Is ultimately, and look, you're talking at championship warrior right here, okay? I mean, I make the all-star team, okay? So I'm preaching to myself here. But worry says, basically, "God, I know You're sovereign. You're in control of all things. You made the world. You keep it running. But I just don't think You can handle this event in the future. I just don't know if You've really got Your hand on things. So I'm going to take the burden for the future, and I'm going to put it on my shoulders." That's what worry and anxiety is. And what suffering does is it forces us to cling to God and cry out to Him. "God, it's only in You I can get through this, and You've got to take this." Now, some practical help that I was encouraged to apply to myself comes from Ligon Duncan, again, in that book I referenced, is to, if you're a sufferer, you need a hymnal. You don't need a Bible, you need a hymnal. Because so many of the great hymns of our faith were written by sufferers. I mean, think of "It Is Well With My Soul," Horatio Spafford. He wrote that hymn after losing his daughters in an accident at sea as they drowned. George Newmark, I believe I'm pronouncing his name right, authored the hymn, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee." That's number 670 in our hymnal. "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee." He, a young man, lived in the 1600s, was on his way with his life savings in his pocket, on his way to university to begin study, and was attacked by thieves, all his life savings taken away, and he was hurt and disabled in such a way it affected him for the rest of his life. But he penned this hymn, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee." Listen to this first line, first stanza. "If Thou But Suffer or Allow God to Guide Thee, and hope in Him through all thy ways, He'll give thee strength, whate'er betide thee, and bear thee through the evil days. Who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught or no one can move." Sufferers need hymnals. They need Bibles, but they need hymnals too. God sends suffering so that we will trust in Him and will feed our souls on reasons to trust and rely on Him. So why does He send you suffering? Well, so you'll know Jesus more deeply. You'll be equipped to comfort others. You'll grow in perseverance. You'll rely on God. And lastly, fifthly, so that you and I, we can share in Jesus' sufferings. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Suffering allows us to share in Jesus' sufferings. Now, that could be confusing, because let's clear up one thing real fast. What this does not mean, is that somehow our sufferings we share in Jesus' sufferings and pay for sin, atone for sin. Jesus' work was finished. In fact, that's the last words He said on the cross. It is finished. There's nothing to be added to this. Hebrews 10, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. In other words, He sat down, His work was done. So we're not adding to, we're not paying for sin when we suffer with Jesus. What does it mean? Well, among other things, I believe it means that we have an opportunity to share a connection with Jesus who suffers with us. He who suffered greatly, He who was the man of sorrows, as described in the book of Isaiah, He who knew what it was like to be truly and utterly forsaken, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, says Hebrews, yet without sin. And I would draw your attention to the table that we're coming to. It's a vivid reminder that Jesus suffered in the place of sinners. It's a place to get perspective on suffering, that Jesus suffered the penalty for my sin. God in His holiness looked at me, a sinful creature, knowing that I could not pay for my own sin. He sends His Son to die in the place of sinners. He placed my sin on Jesus and punished Him in my place. Thus His suffering, His death on the cross. But yet He was raised again to life on the third day. He says, if you'll but put your trust and hope and faith in me, your sins are forgiven. New life is yours. I came across a quote in the ESV Study Bible. Not that you don't expect good quotes there, but it really stuck with me all week. I shared it with a Thursday Bible study. These words, God is not evasive, but He is counterintuitive. God is not evasive, but He is counterintuitive. In other words, God, He's not trying to hide Himself, but He does work in ways that we just have a hard time figuring out. Think about how that's certainly true in your own life. It's certainly true in our suffering. God's counterintuitive. God, what are you doing? I mean, think about it. If we had written the gospel, if we had written the arrival of the Messiah, we would have made Jesus a Roman Caesar. He'd have shown up. There'd been no doubt. He'd have all these vast armies. He'd conquer everything and set up His kingdom. And there'd be no question. Or maybe He'd show up in our time and be an American president. I don't know. That's what we would do. But what does God do? He does the counterintuitive. He sends Him to be born in a stable. And He lives a life like just one of the common folk. And then He suffers at the hands of the Roman government. In fact, His suffering and His death was a stumbling block to many. How can you put your hope in a Messiah who dies on a cross? Because it's through God's weakness that His strength is made known. And God raised Him from the dead after 3 days. It's a suffering Savior who can truly identify with His people. It's a suffering Savior who can truly pay for sin. For by His stripes we've been healed. This is why these words are so powerful that we read in the book of Acts. When Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute and kill and destroy Christians, the voice from heaven says to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? When you persecute my people, Saul, you're persecuting me. And when we come to this table, we are being reminded that this suffering Savior in whom we have placed our trust loves us deeply and intimately. When we share in His sufferings, among other things, it means that He's suffering with us. And so as you come to this table this morning, may you be reminded of what the suffering paid for in terms of your sin and your reconciliation with the Father, but also be reminded that as you suffer right now, He is with you and He loves you. And that's what this table is meant to give us, a stern and vivid reminder of. Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for